We'll ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 4. Romans 4, we're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter. The first mother ever was, as you know, Eve. And her name means life. Adam called her by that name because she was to be the mother of all living. Naming his wife Eve was Adam's faith response to God's promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That meant there had to be offspring. So not only did the creation mandate for humanity to fill the earth and subdue it depend on procreation, God also connected our rescue from sin and death to a descendant child to be born, who would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his kingdom would never end. So both promise and progeny are connected. Through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Nations and kings would come from him. Descendants as many of the sand of the seashore and stars of the sky would be his. But for Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, bearing children had become completely impossible, except for the promise of God. And that's where we want to focus this morning. Our text begins in verse 13 with the word for, tying it to what has gone before, namely, that God justified Abraham before he was circumcised to make him the father of all who believe, whether they were circumcised or not, that is, whether they were practicing Jews or not. But Paul is going to demonstrate that faith is the link, not just to receiving the gift of righteousness, that's justification, but also to receiving the promise of God to his people. And that's going to change everything. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 13 of Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Last week we looked at Father Abraham and the gift of righteousness, so justification. This week we look at Father Abraham and the promise of God. That's going to be even broader than what we looked at last week. And we learned first off that the scope of the promise is vast. There's a few hints at that in our text, and we want to explore that. We make all kinds of promises, but this promise is just extensive, beyond belief. Second, the access to the promise is faith. Third, the guarantor of the promise is God. How do I know the promise will be fulfilled? Because God's the one who made the promise. And then number four, the fulfillment of the promise is through Jesus. So let's explore this from God's word Father Abraham and the promise of God. First, consider with me the scope of the promise is vast. And like I said, we have hints at this. In verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Think for a moment, those are brief words, but those are wide in their impact. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So, let's think about that promise. It was made, the text says, to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham and Sarah had reached an age where they could no longer have children, and they still did not have even one child, and yet the promise was to Abraham and to his offspring. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced a period of time where it wasn't clear, if you're married and you wanted to have kids, where it wasn't clear that you could. But there's a grief that goes with that. There's a sense that you're living your life out to the edge of a cliff, and when your life is done, you fall off the cliff, and it's forgotten forever. There's no children, there's no grandchildren, there's no great-grandchildren, there's no tribe. There's nobody to remember that you even existed at all. And the impact of what God had done in your life, you feel like you never got to pass on. But God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth, Genesis 13, 16, or as the stars of the sky in number, or the sand of the seashore. He had promised that he would be the father of many nations, not only those that descended from Ishmael, but those that would descend from Isaac, made for multiple nations. But the promise actually envisions even more than that, because God had told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then later, as he reiterated the promise, he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now think, we look back at that, it's like, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that verse, but think about what that would sound like to the ears of someone who hasn't even had one kid. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through your offspring. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your offspring. It's an astounding kind of promise. And then Abraham's offspring, the Messiah, would be king over all the earth. Every nation would come to him, and he would bring that blessing. The blessing that God talks about with Abraham is not just the blessing of my ancestor was Abraham. The blessing is that my king is the Messiah. And through the Messiah, I have redemption. Through the Messiah, the promised one, we're rescued from sin and from death. The Messiah is going to usher in a way of life, a kingdom that's unlike anything any of us have experienced since we fell in the garden. This is what the promise taps into. God's promise had to do with making a people, talking about offspring and nations and families, the nation of Israel and more, a universal kingdom of nations through the promised offspring, and all of which was impossible because Abraham and Sarah had not one son of promise, and they're now too old. But God promised Abraham more than just a people. He promised Abraham, his promise had to do with a place. Notice the text says he would be heir of the world. I don't know if that arrested you, but at first you go, whoa, wait a minute. Heir of the world, that's not what I remember God telling Abraham. I remember God saying that the land of Canaan would be his over and over. You know, he had him walk the boundaries after he and Lot split up. And he told Abraham that it would be four generations, actually 430 years before Canaan was actually given to the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. They sojourned in Egypt for over 400 years. Now, I want you to think for a moment how long that is. 430 years ago, it was 1590. That means just 2 years ago, the Spanish Armada was destroyed in a storm. Queen Elizabeth I is still on the throne. Jamestown hasn't been founded yet. The King James Version of the Bible doesn't exist. The great awakening has not occurred yet. There is no United States of America. In fact, there's not even a colony. That's how long before Abraham's descendants received the promised land. So Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of that promise in his lifetime. And it was many generations later that they actually got the promised land. But the text says heir of the world. How's that? Well, think about what God's already promised. Abraham's descendants would be blessed by promise, and it would include all the families and nations of the earth. That means Abraham's descendants would be living all over the earth. His descendants would inherit the earth, not just the land of Canaan, not just the Middle East. His descendant, the Messiah, would rule over all the earth. Everything, all authority would be granted to Jesus in heaven and in earth. It would be an everlasting kingdom. In fact, God promises the Messiah, Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's why Jesus could say, as he taught about what it's like to actually be part of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, that's why he could say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. What does that mean? These believers in Jesus patiently endure, responding with self-control and with gentleness to mistreatment because they know the King and they know they belong to him. One more reality to consider related to the promise to Abraham. Remember what Hebrews 11 said of Abraham? Let me remind you, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So remember that for a while, Abraham did sojourn in the promised land. But he lived there in a tent. It wasn't just that they were going to move away from there and be down in Egypt, descendants of his, but it was this, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's sense of belonging, where he put his roots, was not so much on earth as in the heavenly city. His confidence, his life was rooted in God. The heavenly city, which will descend to earth as the new Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, to be the capital city of the entire earth. Heaven and earth will be one. Heaven and earth will belong to the heirs of the promise. So this promise is vast. It's wide as the world. It reaches to the heavenly city. It includes all the redeemed of the ages, the everlasting kingdom of the saints, ruled by the everlasting Savior King. We actually trivialize the gospel if we think of it as only forgiveness and justification. And that's not to minimize what those are. Those are huge. They reconcile us to God. It gets rid of the sin barrier. But with the sin barrier being removed and being reconciled to God, now the world, indeed the universe, is ours. The inheritance is ours. These promises open to us an inheritance from God, glorification, eternity, new heavens and new earth, immortality, sinlessness, all the pain gone, all the waiting gone. Every now and then we get to live kind of in the sweet spot, you know, when things are going really well. You know, it lasts usually about 5 seconds, but things are going really well. We're in that sweet spot. We might be playing sports. We might be working in our job. Might be trying to think through a problem. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in your sweet spot all the time? The kind of range that gives, the kind of feeling, the kind of endorphins released when you're living in that sweet spot. Well, that's what we have to look forward to. If this vast inheritance belongs to you and cannot be taken away from you. Think how that changes how you cope with whatever problems you're facing now. And there's not a one of us that don't have plenty of them, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul, who suffered way more than any of us here, called his affliction light and temporary compared to this future, not even worthy to be compared with it. And even when we look back to Abraham himself, think how many years he waited. I mean, we go from one chapter to another, and we've just crossed 25 years, a quarter of a century. And how many years he waited just for the first stage of the promise, the birth of Isaac. It's hard to wait. And it's hard anticipating what is to come to let that actually affect our thinking like it should. This life is all we've experienced so far. I mean, this is all we know. It's hard. We actually talk about long lives, right? If you live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or 100, that's a long life. Well, really? Anybody who's lived it can tell you that it's not, right? It goes by so quickly. And people that lived many, many years but died centuries ago will tell you that it's not that long. So it's important for us to understand and to believe and to lay hold of. There's so much more to our lives than this. Else God is a liar. And we know he's not a liar. The significance of your life, the reward of what you're going through now, goes far beyond the present. It reaches into eternity. Really nearly impossible for us to measure at this time. And that really should change everything. We get little microcosms of this, right? Like if you've got little kids right now, it seems like forever before they're going to grow up. You know, you're waiting for them to roll over, you're waiting for them to stand up, you're waiting for them to walk, you're waiting for them to talk. They start to walk, and then they start to run, and they start to talk, and then they never stop, and then you wish for the quiet days. But then they quickly go through the years of school. You can hardly wait till you want them to graduate from kindergarten, they graduate from high school, they graduate from college, they marry, then you're waiting for the first grandkid. I mean, as long as it seems right now while you're doing the diapers, the reality is this is going to go by really fast, right? So we get kind of a microcosm of how this, what is right now, is not all there is, and that there's more good stuff to come. And that's just multiplied by infinity when we start talking about the promises of God. The promises of God are so vast they can seem too good to be true. And at the very least, presumptuous to think that people like us could have such an inheritance guaranteed. And so we really need to ask the question, on what basis can this inheritance be ours? And that's what Paul's dealing with. The access to the promise is faith. It's faith. Listen to him as he talks in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that, I know that sounds strange right now. We're going to look at what that means. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this access is not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, a righteousness that is given to us as we put faith in God who gives it. God promised this to Abraham over 400 years before he gave the law to Moses. So the promise precedes the law by centuries. So it's not possible for the inheritance, for the promise to be based on the law. I mean, you're almost half a millennia ahead of time. You have the promise. Further, if receiving the inheritance depends on how you keep the law, then the promise and the faith to believe it are emptied of effect. They're null and void. Paul has already proved that nobody, no Jew and no Gentile, has ever perfectly kept the law except Jesus, the God-man. And that makes the promise meaningless. Like, big deal to promise me everything if I have to be perfect to get it. The promise becomes meaningless. It almost becomes a cruel joke. God promised, would have promised what he knew he would never give. You've met people like that, right? There's always some Houdini phrase that gets them out of the contract, gets them out of the promise. Well, God's not like that. It also makes faith pointless because it's not nearly enough. If faith does not procure the gift on its own, if it's not enough, it doesn't procure the gift at all if the gift has to be earned by works of the law. Instead, you know, what is the purpose of the law? Well, the law doesn't bring the promise. The law brings wrath. The law sets up the prosecution. It puts in the law book the code by which I will be judged guilty. It defines clearly what's right and what's wrong so that anyone who violates it can be proved guilty. And that's what Paul means when he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not saying that sin did not exist before God gave the Mosaic Law. What he's saying is that until the law establishes what the boundaries are, you can't knowingly trespass them. Notice he uses the word transgression. That points to crossing over a line. So let's say you're out scouting the woods one day and preparing for hunting season, and you're scouting a piece of property. How do you know when you're trespassing? Well, you need to have it posted. There should be some kind of marker for the boundary. No trespassing. Okay? Else you can't be found guilty of trespassing because there was no clear boundary line. But once the boundary is marked, it's easy to show who is crossing it. And that's what the law does. It shows that all of us are trespassers, because we've all crossed the line and we've knowingly done so. Either our conscience or the written scripture has said this is wrong or this is right, and we've violated what it says. The only way to guarantee the inheritance, to guarantee it, is to base it on something other than the moral law. Else no human being but Jesus could ever have inherited it. It has to be based on faith. It has to be given to whoever believed the promise of God because they believed in the God of promise, that he would give the inheritance to them as a gift, as an act of grace. His own goodness, not theirs. God's goodness, not theirs. And if you think about it, that's the nature of any inheritance, right? It's a gift from the person who owns the estate to those who have some kind of relationship with him or her. It's not just a payoff. It's a gift. John Stott makes it really clear what Paul is teaching here with this sentence. Law language, you shall, demands obedience. But promise language, I will, demands our faith. Grace gives, faith takes. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. When you make a promise and somebody doesn't believe you, what does that say about their attitude toward you? When you give a gift to a person and the person refuses the gift, what does that say about that person's attitude toward you? So what we're called to is to turn our focus off of ourselves and our performance and turn it to God in his grace. This is the Christian life. This is the path to the inheritance. This is laying hold of the promise of God. If God promised it, and you choose not to believe Him, you make God a liar. And so that leads us to the next great truth that Paul's going to teach us here. The guarantor of the promise is God. I wish I could have come up with a better sounding word than guarantor, but the one who guarantees this is God. The reason I know this is going to happen is because God made the promise. Verse 17, as it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Notice the shift from the promise to the God who made the promise, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I have made you the father of many nations. Notice the language, I have made you the father of many nations. In fact, God even changed his name, remember? From Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Long before Abraham even had his first child, God basically declared that this is as good as done. I have made you the father of many nations. So shall your offspring be, like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. The promise was ridiculously impossible. Abraham's 100. Sarah has long been barren, and now she's past childbearing years. So for years, whenever Abraham introduced himself to someone using his new name, he was proclaiming that he was the father of a multitude. The natural response would have been, well, tell me about your children. You must have many of them. Imagine the raised eyebrows and the smirks, if not gales of laughter, when he confessed that as of yet, he, in his 90s, had no children. So why would he believe such a ridiculous promise? Why would he have hope against all credible hope? It was in the presence of the God in whom he believed. This is not a blind leap of faith. This is not thoughtless, unreasoning confidence. That's the way people like to portray faith sometimes. That's not the Christian faith. That's not biblical faith. His reason was God himself. God's nature, God's proven power. It is reasonable to trust someone who is trustworthy. It's reasonable to count on somebody who can do anything. Who could be more trustworthy than God? In fact, it would be unreasonable, it would be irrational not to trust God. This God gives life to the dead. This God calls into existence things that do not exist. Abraham and Sarah were not dead yet, but their bodies were on the way. Their ability to reproduce children was dead. Abraham believed God had the power to raise the dead. Without that ability, what good are God's promises? And think about that further. What good is a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God if I'm moldering in the grave and I'm irrecoverable? My inheritance is worthless to me if I'm dead before I receive it. Now, some people balk at the whole notion that a resurrection is possible, or for that matter, any miracle, but they willingly forget that God created out of nothing everything right at the beginning. He spoke, and it was. God's bare word is sufficient to guarantee the outcome. Remember that. That's why you can bank on his bare word. And that's why Abraham banked on God's words alone. Surely the God who can do that has no problem bringing back life to someone who's once had it. If he can create everything out of nothing, he has no problem raising the dead. That's why later Abraham could obey God and proceed to sacrifice his only son Isaac on the altar before God stopped him. According to Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Well, why would he believe that? Well, he believed that in the first place. Because Isaac shouldn't even exist. Isaac, as it were, came from dead people. He was a miracle son from the beginning. In fact, the whole gospel is a miracle. The promises of God require miracles because they're promises of God whose stock and trade is miracles. By his creative power, God could bring into existence the son of promise, Isaac, and all the generations that would come from him. He could bring people into spiritual life who are dead in trespasses and sins. He could make offspring for Abraham, not only physically, but spiritually. People and nations all over the world who would put faith in God the way Abraham did for generations to come. In his offspring, the Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed forever. Verse 20 tells us, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, when you look at no unbelief made him waver, you might start to question. Because if you remember the history of Abraham, you know he struggled. He was flesh and blood like the rest of us. You remember that he lied about being married to Sarah when they went down to Egypt for fear Pharaoh would kill him to have his wife. He tried to help God out by having a son through Hagar, Sarah's maid, in keeping with the customs of the time, but not the promise of God. The name of the son of promise was Isaac, laughter. Named so because both Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said that they would have a son because it seemed so impossible. The way one man put it, faith always looks at the problems in light of the promises. Abraham persevered in holding on to the promise despite his stumblings. Now, I think sometimes we think trusting God and living for God is just easier for some people. That's why they do it. It comes easy for them. The only people I know of that the Christian life is easy for are people I don't know well. You know, as soon as you get to know a person well and know what they're actually carrying, you realize that their faith is in spite of the struggles and through the difficulties, in spite of weakness. In fact, we're told that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The reality is we all stumble. We all face what Thomas Schreiner calls a whirlwind of circumstances that imperil our faith. A difficult marriage, a debilitating illness, toxic work environments, betrayals, bereavements, deep sorrow, fear, uncertainty, financial strain, restless dissatisfaction, long waiting for better days that seem like they'll never come, or the life-draining drudgery of 1,000 thankless tasks that have to be done over and over and over again, like laundry and meals and runny noses and cleaning and repairs and constant bills and relentless fatigue. And then add to that all the personal failures and weaknesses. There's no escape from it in this life. So how do you bring glory to God when you're trudging through the muck of common life? Well, how did Abraham give glory to God? That's kind of a catchphrase, right? Give glory to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, he gave glory to God by being convinced that God would do what he promised, despite all the circumstances. Abraham glorified God by treating God as reliable and powerful, for that's exactly what he is. He treated God as God. It's the very opposite of what we find in Romans 1, where we see those who knew God but did not glorify God as God. Neither were they thankful. This is a reversal of that. God credited righteousness to Abraham because Abraham treated God as God. He counted God to be a truth teller. He relied on God's ability to do anything he promised. Because God can bring life from the dead. He can call into existence things that don't exist. Abraham could not erase his own sins. Abraham could not achieve perfect righteousness on his own. But he had faith in the God who would give him righteousness. He had confidence in the God who promised him the world. He believed God was that good, and God was that great, and God rewarded that faith. It was a reversal of what happened when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, that God did not have their best interest at heart. When they chose to achieve fulfillment on their own by disobeying God's command. Instead of thinking the path to fulfillment is dishonoring God, Abraham believed that the path to fulfillment was honoring God by believing he would fulfill his promise. And it's really that same way for all of us. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hear the sound of God's goodness there. We show God's greatness and goodness to the world. We glorify him for his excellencies when we believe his promises and count him completely capable of fulfilling them. When we live our lives on this basis, we introduce people to the greatness of God. We magnify him. We glorify him. And so this really becomes very practical for us, right? Think about, and this is something to think about through today and this week, in what ways can you display God's glory to other people by your steadfast faith in him? His word, his faithfulness, his love, his goodness. What impossible things can turn out to be your means, your leverage for showing to the world how great and good God actually is. This brings God glory. And God rewards it. And it comes from faith. Number four, the fulfillment of the promises through Jesus. Verse 23, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham had to look forward to God's giving him life, giving life to his body and to the body of his wife so they could have children. We look back to the well-attested, documented resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In faith, we believe God delivered Jesus up to be crucified for our trespasses. This wasn't just the machinations of evil men. This was the purpose of God. He gave him up for our deliberate crossing the line, our rebellion time and time again. And that having paid for our sins on the cross, death couldn't hold him any longer. The resurrection proved that the payment for our sins was received and credited to us. He was raised for or because of our justification. If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus has paid for our sin with his death, then you can't keep him bound in death. The sins are now paid for. Those who are declared righteous by God no longer face the death penalty of sin. Sinlessness and immortality are humanly impossible, but God has promised both to everyone who puts faith in Jesus as the one who lived perfectly, who died in our place, who rose again, and promised life to all who belong to him through faith. This is all in the same realm of faith that Abraham exercised in God, who brings life from the dead and brings into existence things that don't exist. We once were not a people of God. And we now are. The record of what God did in Abraham's life is there for you. It's there for me. So that we will exercise the same kind of faith in God and enter into the blessing of the promises that God has made. Think of all that God promises you through Jesus. Abraham's preeminent offspring in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then attach your heart and your life to those promises. You'll never be sorry for doing so because God makes good on his promises. As I was working on this passage, I thought of the passage in Hebrews 6. I'd like to close with this. 6:13 to 20, talking about this same arena in Abraham's life. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. In other words, the ground of our confidence is God himself. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we would have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's both priest, interceding for us, and he's king. Kingdom that we belong to, that we're citizens of. And we join that kingdom through faith, like Abraham's. The scope of the promise is vast. The access to the promise is faith. The guarantor of the promise is God. And the fulfillment of the promise is through Jesus. As we go on to chapter 5, we're going to start to see how being reconciled to God this way changes how we look at life now. It changes everything. And that would be something for you to think about this week. As you think about this passage, think about how you can glorify God by exercising faith in him. For he is a faithful God who makes good on his promises. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. God, these promises come from you. We didn't like put in our list of wants, our wish list, and then you said yes and no. God, you just, out of your goodness of your heart, made these promises. And Lord, you paid for them while we were yet sinners. God, we are so blessed to know that we can receive this kind of goodness from you, even though we're so flawed. Because the basis is not in us, but in you. Lord, help us put our full confidence in you. And may that give us peace and joy as we live our lives to bring you glory. May others come to know Jesus, because we know him, and it's evident by the faith of our lives as we bring glory to him. For it's in Christ's name we pray.